All right, let's pray once more as we shift gears toward scripture today. And I'm just going to start with a moment of stillness and silence, okay? So let's just be still. Thank you for welcoming others. Let's just be still before God and then listen. God, we enter into stillness because we need it. We quiet ourselves because we need it. But in it, because we want to create a space in our soul to hear your voice. We thank you for this moment. We thank you for voices too, God, for the fact that it reminds us that we are not alone, but we are in community. That we are not alone in our need, but we are in a community of need. And we are not alone in our seeking of you, but you are here, alive by your Spirit among us. So thank you, God, for your grace today. Thank you for Lauren and Wendy and the whole worship team who've led us already. Thank you for Simon Goff, for Sue and Lena. Thank you for Glenn, for all the ways that you are present here, leading us. Give us ears to hear your voice, God. Amen. So let me ask you a simple question. What got Jesus killed? What was it that sparked the plot to kill Jesus? Because it emerges surprisingly early in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, in Mark 3, actually, early on in Mark 3. What was it? And it's not a trick question. If you read the bulletin, you'd see it, and it's a surprising answer. Although Jesus encountered opposition and questions about virtually everything he said and everything he did right from the start, what pushed people over the edge, what catalyzed the religious leaders of Jesus' day to begin to plot his death was nothing other than his teaching about the Sabbath. Which is amazing, right? That is not what we would expect. I'm sure if we went out on the street today and asked random folks, or even if before the service we walked into a church called Lambrick and asked random folks like me and you, most of us would not say that Jesus got killed over his teaching about the Sabbath. But that's what Mark's gospel tells us. In Mark 3, on the heels of Jesus' teaching about the Sabbath and his actions on the Sabbath, we read these words. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus because of what he said about the Sabbath. It's crazy. So let's just turn there right away. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. It's actually two stories held together. We'll be looking largely at the first one, but both. I'm going to read it for us. It says, "Hey, dude, over there." That is so weird. Okay, that might happen all morning, and we're just going to embrace it because there's nothing we can do about that. And I can assure you, Russ, who's up in the AV loft, did not do that to us. Can I just say I have a friend, a dear friend named Ricky. I'll have to tell him to listen to this. He is a young professional in Saskatoon, from Hong Kong, Canadian. But somewhere along the way, he met Jesus when he was hanging out with some California people. Whenever God speaks to him, it's always in that voice. It's a dude, I really love you. I was like, Ricky, really? God's a California surfer? What? So let's just think of that as God. It's gone. Whoa. Did you do something? That's a miracle. Okay. Okay, let's read the text together. Mark 2, 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. And I'm reading from the NRSV this morning, the New Revised Standard Version, because of its gender-inclusive language, because we know a portion of this text typically in a way that's about man, but it's about humanity, so I appreciate how they voice it. Mark 2. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat, and he gave some to his companions. Then he, Jesus, said to them, the Sabbath was made for humanity, and not humanity for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure this man on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he, Jesus, said to the man with the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. It's the worst silence in the whole of the Bible, I think. They were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They began to plot with the Herodians how to kill Jesus. It's amazing. And it begs the question, what's the big deal about the Sabbath and what Jesus did and said here? Because obviously, if it triggered people to plot his death, it has to matter a lot more than we think. And it certainly does. It matters so much, as many students of ancient and contemporary Judaism will tell us, two observances above all defined Jews and set them apart from the nations: circumcision and Sabbath. Last Sunday, we talked about three core practices of Jewish piety: charity, prayer, and fasting, which are all core, but none of those are distinctive to Judaism. If you're a devotee of Islam, you practice charity, prayer, and fasting. If you're a Buddhist, you likely practice charity, prayer, and fasting. So these are not distinct. But with Sabbath and circumcision, we venture into the realm of Jewish distinctives. And this is one of the reasons why the Sabbath meant so much to the religious leaders in Jesus' day, and especially to the Pharisees. First and foremost, the Sabbath was instituted by God, right? This is not some odd practice developed over the centuries by devout Jews. This was the very command of God, the fourth commandment, to be exact. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11 reads, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your land. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Which tells us that not only is a Sabbath the very command of God, but it's rooted in God himself in some way, in the very order of creation, because God himself rested on the seventh day, according to Genesis 2. In truth, in Genesis, the Sabbath is the first thing that God declares holy. Does that surprise us? The first thing in the Bible declared holy by God is not a person or a place, but time, a specific time, the seventh day, the Sabbath. And because of this, the Jews took the Sabbath command very seriously, and rightly so. It was God's command to them, a command that set them apart like their God who was set apart, distinct from all the other gods. A command that set them apart and reminded them that they were God's people. And over the centuries, the importance of Sabbath only grew among the Jews, especially when they were taken into captivity and found themselves without a temple. I think this is beautiful. Because it was there in exile, displaced from their homeland and temple, that the Sabbath became for them what one Jewish scholar, Abraham Heschel, referred to as a temple in time. What a beautiful description and gift. A people who'd lost their temple, exiled from their land, but who still had the Sabbath, a temple in time. Like the temple in Jerusalem that they had built in love, they could find refuge in exile wherever they were within God's temple in time, within the safe harbor of the Sabbath. Oh, it's beautiful. Understandably then, over the years, the Sabbath became one of the most central identity markers for the Jews, which again helps us understand why the Sabbath matters so much in Jesus' day. As N.T. Wright explains, for a Jew in Jesus' world, the Sabbath had a mixture of social pressure and legal sanction, but it meant much more as well. It was a badge of Jewishness for people who'd been persecuted and killed simply for being Jews. It was a national flag that spoke of freedom to come, of hope for the great day of rest when God would finally liberate Israel from pagan oppression. It looked back to the creation of the world, to the exodus from Egypt, and it marked out those who kept it as God's special people, God's faithful people, God's hoping people. It was, after all, a commandment deeply embedded in the Jewish scriptures. And because of this, over the years, Israel's teachers, as many of us know, Israel's teachers had increasingly and meticulously developed a vast collection of Sabbath guidelines, Sabbath rules, all with the intention of guarding this beautiful gift from God, guarding the Sabbath and guarding the Jews from breaking and dishonoring the Sabbath. Right? The command says, remember or observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And so Israel's teacher labored hard to clarify what it meant to keep it holy, and specifically what actions should be deemed as work, right? Which the commandment explicitly prohibits. And over the years, as many are aware, many historians will unpack this. Israel's teachers ultimately distilled 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath, including those we might expect, such as plowing, hunting, and butchering, but also those we would not, such as tying or loosening a knot, or sewing more than one stitch, or writing more than one letter, literally a single H, not an epistle. I'll keep reading from others. The general rule of observance was not to begin a work that might extend over to the Sabbath, and not to do any work on the Sabbath that was not absolutely necessary, and by necessary meaning life-endangering. If it wasn't on the life-endangering shelf, it wasn't necessary, and therefore not something to be done on the Sabbath. Such scrupulousness, on that note, such scrupulousness inevitably resulted in novel rulings. For example, it was forbidden to set a dislocated foot or hand on the Sabbath, or to repair a fallen roof, though it might be temporarily propped up. The rabbis endeavored to offer a rule, or at least a precedent, for every conceivable Sabbath question. Lastly, the comprehensiveness of the tradition is revealed in the following ruling. If a building fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble could be removed to discover if any victims were dead or alive. If alive, they could be rescued. But if dead, the corpses must be left until sunset, which is the end of the Sabbath. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? But remember, it grew out of a heart to honor the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, to do all that one could do to not knowingly or unknowingly dishonor the Sabbath. And it's into this rigorously Sabbath-honoring environment that Jesus' disciples find themselves accused of great transgression. They are caught having plucked some heads of grain as they walk through a field on the Sabbath day. According to Sabbath rules, one is not allowed to reap, winnow, thresh, or prepare a meal. And in this simple act, the disciples are accused of all four. They have reaped, they have winnowed, they have threshed, they have prepared a meal. As Barclay, William Barclay, expert on biblical context, comments, this seems fantastic to us, but to the Jewish rabbis, it was a matter of deadly sin, even life and death. Can you believe it? Can you believe the nerve of Jesus and his disciples? It feels ridiculous, doesn't it? You have to wonder how it happened. Is this an instance of Pharisaical espionage? I just read a book about espionage. Is this a bit of Pharisaical espionage? Were they hiding behind a tree or a bush or a Sabbath-approved umbrella somewhere, watching and waiting in hopes of catching Jesus and his disciples playing fast and loose with the law? Or were they simply walking with Jesus and his disciples through the field? We don't know. However it happened, upon witnessing or learning of the disciples' great, egregious breach of the law, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" To which Jesus responds, "Have you never read?" They've read. But Jesus is naming precedent. That's what a Jewish rabbi does. "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? They entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone but the priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions. And with this, Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for humanity, and not humanity for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Whatever we make of this, we need to recognize that in this moment, with these words, the religious leaders of Jesus' day decided that Jesus had to die. He had to be killed, destroyed. Why? Because he was burning their flag, in a sense, right? That quote from N.T. Wright, the Sabbath was the national flag of their Jewishness. As far as they could see, Jesus was turning the Sabbath, their most sacred identity marker, the very thing that set them apart as God's holy people. Jesus was turning the Sabbath on its head, if not throwing it out. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was utterly at odds with the system of faith that they existed to protect, sustain, and maintain. As crass as it sounds, the Pharisees regarded themselves with great pride as the guardians of the Sabbath, responsible under God to protect the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath, to restore the Sabbath and its place in the life of God's people. And let it be said, they were right about Jesus. He was utterly at odds with the system of faith that they existed to protect and maintain. Because according to Jesus, it was they that had turned the Sabbath on its head. What God had intended as a gift to liberate his people and keep his people free, they had turned into a weapon to oppress and enslave people. As Jesus says so simply, the Sabbath was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath. Just as David and his companions were offered the bread of the presence in their moment of need, the Sabbath was and is God's gift to our very real need. It is not the thing that needs to be guarded, protected, and kept, but it is the means by which God, in grace, wants and intends to guard and protect and keep his people and all. I'm going to say that again, because this is huge. According to Jesus, the Sabbath is not something to be guarded, protected, and kept, but it is the means by which God, in grace, wants and intends to guard and protect and keep us. It is not a holy prohibition meant to preserve God's holiness, but a holy gift meant to preserve our humanity. Again, to quote Jesus, the Sabbath was made for humanity and not humanity for the Sabbath. This is why God commanded the Sabbath in the first place. Think with me of the world of the Exodus. We spent much of last year in the Exodus story. If you know it, amen. If you don't, come with me, okay? The Israelites lived under the oppressive reign of the Egyptians for 400 years. 400 years of slavery. 400 years of making bricks for Egypt's prideful, powerful building projects. 400 years. Some of us have had a demanding week or month or season. I'm in that place. 400 years. Generation after generation born into this never-ending cycle of slave labor. Harsh taskmasters, unending demands, relentless work day after day after day after day after day, right? 7 days a week, 365 for 400 years. No vacation time, no stat holidays, no swing Fridays, no pro D days, no maternity leave, no sick days, and definitely no weekends. They hadn't been invented yet in the history of the world. 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 400 years. Each and every night going to bed utterly wasted, exhausted, utterly spent knowing that tomorrow means more of the same. In their collective memory, they knew stories. They'd heard stories of the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, stories of a God who made the world and called it good and who delighted in it. Stories of a God who made humanity in his image and blessed them, who sought out Abram, chose Abram, an idolater, and called Abram to follow him, that through him God might extend his blessing to all people. They'd heard these stories, but the story they were alive in Egypt, the gods of the Egyptians were nothing like the stories they'd heard. These gods only used and abused people with no care for them except for what they produce. And then seemingly out of nowhere, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shows up in their story on the scene and rescues them through Moses from Egypt and from slavery. And in gratitude and shock, they march out of Egypt, walk through the Red Sea that is parted before them, and saunter up the other side into the wilderness, into the wild with God. After 400 years, they are free at last. And let's not romanticize this new situation, right? They are now an incredible population of people roaming the barren wilderness. All the rhythms are gone. Their storehouses where they got their bits of whatever. Their families now roaming the barren wilderness, following a God who is present with them through a cloud by day and a pillar by night, pillar of fire by night. They're not yet in the land of milk and honey. Yes, they're out of Egypt, but they are now in the wild, in the wilderness. And so now as they follow their rescuing God through the wilderness, their days are still filled with work, right? To find food and water for themselves, for their children, for their cattle, for their aging parents who are just trying to keep up with them. It's not a simple endeavor. You wonder how many of them felt that they had just traded one craziness and source of anxiety for a new world of it. And in this place, in this season of their story, their life, Yahweh, the rescuing God at Mount Sinai, speaks this unheard of, unexpected command to them. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh, the Lord, your rescuing God, blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. 6 days you shall do all your labor, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Can you imagine how that commandment would have found its way into their hearts and minds that day, in that moment, in the wake of all they had been through? What kind of God is this? They must have thought to themselves. Right? This commandment is not just a commandment. It is a revelation. It is a revelation about the very nature and heart and character of God. The gospel, the good news of Yahweh, the God who has rescued them. This God, Yahweh, the God who has rescued them from the enslaving power of the Egyptians and the enslaving power of the gods of Egypt. This God isn't a God who needs their labor to sustain them, nor is there only value to him in what they produce for him. No, this God values them because he made them. He loves them, and in his love, he invites them. He commands them. It's a beautiful command. He commands them to rest 1 day in seven, to rest and experience his provision for them and for all, to rest and experience the fruit of God's sovereign work for them. Oh, the grace of the Sabbath, hey? The grace of being commanded to Sabbath. Even better, the grace of a God who commands Sabbath. Think about it. This is a God who commands the Israelites and us to receive a gift. A gift God wants to give us again and again every week, that he might continually rescue and liberate us from the powers that oppress and dehumanize us. That he might continually rescue and deliver us from the slave driver inside of us. That he might continually, that we would discover again and again that we are God's people, not just a cog in the wheel, not just a producer of goods. And that we would find rest again and again in the sovereignty of God's all-sufficient provision and work. That we would know through the rhythms of grace embedded into the fabric of our week, that the God who saves us is also the one who sustains us. And not just us, but all. Through the gracious gift of the Sabbath. Can I hear an amen? A gift that the devout in Jesus' day had distorted into something that, rather than being the means of God's continual rescue and restoration, was something that only seemed to oppress and enslave people, wearied them all the more. A day of restrictions and prohibitions in honor of God, or so they said. So what does Jesus do? What does he do with the Sabbath? That's the question for us, and it's a question we need to ask, because somehow it feels like most of us have encountered and experienced the Sabbath in one of two ways, neither of which seem to come from Jesus, both of which are more a reflection of our take on the Sabbath, our interpretation of the Sabbath, rather than that of Jesus. And in my 40-something years, I have seen a major swing from one response to another, at least in the environments I've been in, and I wonder about you as well. In many places, the Sabbath in the church is taught and practiced as just a Christianized version of what the Pharisees believed and taught in his day, right? A day primarily of restrictions and prohibitions in honor of God. Some of us grew up in this. No movies, no TV, unless it's the magical world of Disney. No sports games, no work except yard work, no video games for sure, or what I described as a kid, no fun in honor of God. I've mentioned before, there's a popular hard apple cider these days called No Boats on Sunday, as a reminder of a time and place when Christians frowned on driving boats on the Sabbath in honor of God. Or as my wife experienced growing up at a summer camp in Ontario, the Sabbath was the one day of the week that no matter how ripping hot it was, no one was allowed to swim in the lake in honor of God. And at the stroke of midnight, the whole camp, led by the pastor, would rush into the water, and I would say, celebrate that the Sabbath was over, right? Clearly, this is not what Jesus, our rescuing God, intended. The Sabbath was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath. And so in response to those kind of stories, many Christians have run the other way completely, right? And embraced the conviction that Jesus has rescued us from the Sabbath. That the Sabbath is just a vestige of religious legalism that Jesus has come to put an end to. Something to be left behind, just like the ancient food laws. From this perspective, the gospel frees us from the Sabbath. But this is where we need to hear and take to heart what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 2 about the Sabbath. Because according to Jesus, the Sabbath was made for humanity. Which is to say, it was God's gift to us. And in Jesus, it still is. Which should not surprise us, because the law of God is not and never has been the enemy of the gospel. We talked about this at length last year. I invite you to listen to the podcast that we taught through the Ten Commandments in 11 weeks. It's all there. The Ten Commandments were not ever a new path to slavery for God's people, but God's gift to his people, an invitation into the liberating ways of a rescuing God, ways that God invited his people to stay free and not find their way back into the oppression of life that they had known in Egypt under the gods of the Egyptians. So let me say again, the law of God, as revealed in the Ten Commandments, is not and never has been the enemy of the gospel. But only the gospel, only by the gospel can it be fulfilled. And that is what Jesus is doing here. That is what Jesus has come to do. Not to do away with the law, not to do away with the Sabbath, but to fulfill it, to recover God's vision of it, and to invite and lead us into the beauty and the gift of a God who commands Sabbath. Rescue us not from the Sabbath, but through the Sabbath. And not the Sabbath according to the Pharisees, but the Sabbath as God intended it, a gift of grace through which our rescuing God seeks to continually rescue and restore not just our eternal soul, but our bodies, our relationships, all things. A gift of grace that in Jesus becomes again a means of life to weary people. A gift of grace that we so desperately need, do we not? It is 11:31. We had a lot going on today. So let me, do you mind? If you have to leave, you can leave. There's a holy dispensation right now for anyone that has to leave. But we'll linger for a second. Let me just answer the question. So what does it look like to embrace the Sabbath? Because that's the question, right? What does this look like? And I can say that as a leader whose job never ends in a church, in a community, right? That's just community life. I say that as a husband and a father. I say that as someone who did a lot of years of school and had way more papers and longer papers and deadlines I didn't want. I say that as someone who's had bad bosses at times or a board that didn't understand at all the demands on me and kept asking for more. I say that as someone who often feels like I cannot afford to take a Sabbath. And we'll get to that in a second. But what does Sabbath look like? We could spend a lot of time on this, but we won't because it's 11:32. But for the sake of time, let me distill Sabbath grace to three things which lead us back to briefly the final story of our text today. First and foremost, Sabbath grace invites us to remember. And I think it's important to say this right at the start because of how often we talk about and practice the Sabbath, knowingly or unknowingly, as primarily a day to forget, a day to just dial out, to disengage from God and life as we know it and distract ourselves. But that's not God's invitation because that's not what gives us life. No, in the Sabbath, we are invited to remember. And at the heart of this is to remember God, to remember that our God is a Sabbath commanding God. To me, that's just the most beautiful thing, that God doesn't just care about my eternal soul, but he cares about my physical well-being and yours. He knows that I can't just keep going. Pardon the Jerry Seinfeld voice there for a second. We are invited in the Sabbath to remember God, to remember who he is, what kind of God he is that rules over us, to remember the grace of who he is and what he has done and is doing and will do, which is why Jews and Christians have almost always included gathering like this together as part of a Sabbath day, to remember God together and let this remembering remember us in the sense of put us back together from our dismembered state. Sabbath grace involves remembering. It's an invitation to remember. Sabbath grace invites us to lay aside our work and rest. The Hebrew word Sabbath literally means to cease, to take a real pause from the work that so often dominates our lives and threatens to define us, that speaks over our soul. You are only what you produce. And if you don't produce, it's all going to fall apart. In a very real sense, the Sabbath command is God's way of saying, just stop. You don't have to work nonstop. I am the one that holds the universe together. I will take care of you. I am the one that runs the universe, not you. Stop taking yourself so seriously. Stop letting other people take you so seriously. You are not at the center of the universe. I am. I am the one that holds it all together. I am the one that's saving the world, not you. So take a stinking nap. Amen. To stop and rest that in the grace that I am God. The Sabbath is a day for ceasing from our work and in its place savoring the gifts and grace of God. And lastly, which connects us to the second story in our text that we're not going to spend much time on. Sabbath grace invites us to share God's grace and blessing with others. Similarly to treating the Sabbath as a day of forgetting, it's amazing how often we talk about and practice the Sabbath as a day simply for me, right? I almost want to throw up like a picture of Hygge. You know what I'm talking about? That European thing. It's like feng shui and just a woman with a latte stuck in a cabin somewhere having a me day, right? That's how we often reinterpret the Sabbath into a day that's just about me. It's a day for me. It's my day off, a day about meeting my needs, almost as a God-given day for self-indulgence. And in a very real sense, God does command us to keep the Sabbath for our own sake, but not to the neglect and harm of others. We see this in the command itself. It's so beautiful. In both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where the commandment gets repeated, the commandment isn't just for us to rest, but it's for our kids, and it's for those who work for us, and it's for our animals, and it's for the foreigners in our town. God's vision and intention for the Sabbath is that it would be a day of restoration for all. Sabbath is about the flourishing of all, not just me, which is what we see Jesus revealing so poignantly in the second text in our reading today. We find Jesus honoring the Sabbath as a day to extend God's blessing to another, to serve, to heal, to bless, to restore. The Sabbath wasn't Jesus' day to withdraw and ignore everyone's need. No, the Sabbath was a day to savor God's generosity and to share it with others, inviting others into the grace and mercy of a rescuing God, which is exactly what we see in Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. What a grace that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. A Lord who restores, wants to restore us, and in his love has given us an invitation to come and be restored by him. Let's close in prayer. Lauren and Wendy and everybody who practiced two more songs really hard, thank you. For the sake of our kids, we'll call it there. Let's just be still. O living God, some of us in our soul right now we've caught the beauty, but there's a loud voice that says, but I can't, I can't, I can't. I would love to take your Sabbath, God, but I can't. There's so much going on. I've got so much to do. People are depending on me. My list is never ending. If I take a day off, it just gets worse. And you know that, God. So I thank you, God, for that truth that you do know. And that it's in your knowing of all the stuff that beats us down, that whispers behind that ache that says, I can't. That it is your knowing that leads you to create this thing called Sabbath and to invite us into it with you. Because you know we can't go on without your renewing grace. Week after week, built into the fabric of our souls and our lives. Not as a new law, but as a gift of grace that you have always wanted for us. Jesus, thank you for speaking to us today where we are, because we are the weary and the burdened. We thank you for your invitation to come and find rest in you. I lift to you my brothers and sisters here, God. These women and men who, like me, find themselves undone by the never ending. Oh God, above all, I ask that you would open our eyes to see you, to know you, standing over us in love, in care, seeking life for us. Thank you for your grace. Amen.